You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 290, and today Jamie and I are going to be discussing a very important topic near and dear to both of our hearts, and I think to the church at large right now. And we'll be talking about how can we reach the unreached generation. Jamie, you and I have talked about this before in our podcast, and I'm sure many of our listeners have read or heard reports about how few of Generation Z, which would be the youngest generation, which I think they typically would consider Generation Z, basically those in their from, you know, teenagers all the way up till mid-20s, basically mid to late-20s right now. So the youngest generation, the generation that's entering adulthood right now, the generation that's in college right now and seeking a career choice and trying to figure out what life is all about, that's the generation that is the most unchurched generation in the United States. It's the And while this may be something where we say, well, isn't it always the case that the youngest people typically drift away? The difference, though, is the unprecedented number of that percentage is far higher than previous generations. And so that tells us that in many ways, our culture and just the impact that the church has had on this generation has lessened in some way. We can't say what this all means. You know, we're not seeing all of this play out, the whole story. We haven't seen it all in 2020 vision. But we can say it as of right now, it looks as though they are the least, for instance, they're the least biblically literate generation. They're the generation that is least familiar with the gospel and can't give basic answers to some of the tenets of Christianity, like, is Jesus the Son of God? Generation Z has, in Barna research and other reports, Impact 360 came out with a report recently where they talked about how fewer and fewer of this generation can even describe Jesus accurately and describe the gospel accurately. And so the question is, how can we as church leaders and just as disciples of Jesus, how can we reach this generation more effectively? And I think one of the biggest things that I was wanting to bring in towards the start, Jamie, is just a reminder of our calling as followers of Jesus and why this should matter to all of us. Because it is something that, you know, whether or not you consider yourself a person who engages with the youth or engages with younger generations, either way, this should matter to us because it's our calling as Christians to go and make disciples. And there's also the mandate we see in 1 Peter 3. And so I'm just going to read that and kind of set the context for our discussion here. 1 Peter 3. And by the way, this is in the context of a church that is facing persecution and suffering and essentially, a church that is at odds with the surrounding culture. And this is what Peter says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And then verse 15 here. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. Or the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so, Jamie, one of the major takeaways I see from this well-known passage, and often when apologetics and evangelism is being talked about, this verse will come into play. I see that the hope that the believer has is noticed, because always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. You notice that's part of it. The assumption here, from Peter at least, is that they will see that we have hope, and it will be so noticeable, so admirable, or so attractive in some way, it will catch their attention because he's expecting that they will ask you about that hope. And you know, when I think about that, I think, but first of all, how many Christians today are living with a deep and abiding hope? How many recognize the great hope we have, and they're fixated on the hope of the gospel in such a way that it transforms the way they live, and they are noticeably different? There's a contrast with the way they live, the way they speak, their attitude. And it's not just a willy-nilly, you know, happy-go-lucky, positive attitude for the sake of being optimistic. It's a solid grounding in truth, and we'll talk about the importance of talking about truth with Generation Z, but it's a solid grounding in truth of what is to come, and that settled conviction that Christians ought to have about the future, about what is to come, about Jesus' return, about all things being made new, about the resurrection from the dead, about the glory and the life to come. All these things should be so settled in our minds and our hearts that our lives look different from those around us. But I'll kick it over to you, Jamie, and see what your thoughts are.
Yeah, no, that's definitely a good point, and I think a great place of beginning. And I think even Peter, you know, he begins the book writing to those in exile, and you know, in one sense, he's talking to the brothers and sisters in Christ who have been dispersed out of you know, Israel and Judah, but more specifically, even those, you know, driven out of Jerusalem during the persecution of, you know, the New Testament. But I think he's, you know, he makes clear that he's actually not talking about that at all. He's talking about Christians in this world, that believers in Jesus in this world are refugees, right? This isn't our home. This isn't our hope. This isn't our end. And so with that, yeah, comes, you know, that separation of like, I may live here, I may sojourn here in the flesh here and now in this world, but it isn't ultimately my home. And I look forward to, and I'm sure, Jason, you have this experience as well, that like the longer we live and walk with the Lord and the crazier the world is, the more and more like excited we are for the glory of God. And it's kind of cool how you can have this tension going on at the same time, where it's like, in one sense, I love life, right? I love my life. I love my community, my friends, my work, my ministry, you know, all these things. I love it all. But at the same time, I also have that holy longing for the unification with the glory of God that will be the case sometime. And it seems like every time I read like Revelations 21, for example, I'm like more stoked for that moment, right? When God is with his people than I was, you know, the time before. And so, yeah, so that does change very much the attitude and the perspective and, you know, the just lack of anxiety that believers have while living in a very anxious and broken world where there's great panic. And I think, you know, an obvious example of that was COVID for us as believers. We're not terrified of death. And we're able to engage, you know, in a fearless way that I think it was very attractional to the gospel. But unfortunately, too often as believers, you know, that moment of attraction comes and the person asks the question, right? Why are you a Christian, or why do you believe in God? And the Christian doesn't have an answer for that. And it's like, hold on. That's the charge here, is this whole point, you know, you were living for Christ, seeking after Christ to be the kind of men and women that God calls us to be and have that kind of character. And then literally the opportunity presents itself and you got nothing to say. Like, that's kind of an epic fail, right? And then I also think, you know, one of the other things that while our culture makes the gospel difficult for us, in the sense that, like, postmodernism, for example, you know, has so convinced not just one generation, because we would say the millennial generation and Generation Y also were fully embraced in this kind of thinking that, you know, there is really no truth and we can't really know that anything's true. And it's like, you can have your own truth. And then I think that's only gotten worse with Generation Z, where we've so focused on like personal identity and personal truth. And, you know, this is, it leaves the impression that multiple things can be true, even when in opposition to each other at the same time. So that's for sure a complicating factor to the gospel, right? But on the other side, what it's done is it's taken away anything real. And I think Generation Z, maybe more than any other generation before, is honestly desperately wanting something real.
Oh yeah, and we see this also because alongside all these reports about them being less, you know, what's the word, more disenchanted with the church, more disenchanted with, they might use the language of institutional religion or institutional Christianity, or you know, frankly, one of the clear examples from this is the word evangelical and how that has taken on some freight. Now, I like the word itself because what does it mean? It means good news person or good news people. That's what the evangel is, the gospel. So we need to be gospel centered. We need to be making that the loudest message that people hear from the church. Unfortunately, it's just the culture we live in, right? Where certain connotations and certain meanings jump on to words we use. And the word evangelical, in my estimation, among Generation Z has taken on more of a political slant than it ever did before. And whereas before, I would say like the evangelicalism of like Francis Schaeffer and, you know, we're talking about Billy Graham, Charles Colson, a lot of these well-known guys who use the term evangelical and argued for it, they would say an evangelical is one who proclaims the gospel in word and lives out the gospel in deeds. And so, you know, a way to kind of think through that is, okay, so asking them, asking Generation Z, what do you think the word means? And that's not even the most important one. I would want to get to, you know, what do you believe the gospel is and who do you think Jesus is? But I think if that was to come up in a conversation, it'd be helpful. It'd be helpful to at least explain why that word came up in the first place. It's not a political word by nature. But I think that's an important point you just brought up about how the moral relativism of Generation Z, that's one of the things that is especially unprecedented with the level at which people think that they can define their own reality. It's kind of astonishing, really. Like the point where people will say things like, you just got to live your truth and you do you. No one can tell you who you are. No one can tell you how to live your life. These are well-known, almost becomes used that they're like overworn trite that we almost like don't even know what we're saying anymore. And we or at least people who use these words, they don't know what they're saying, like live your truth. And in contrast, Christians want to be people who live the truth and believe the truth, live out the truth. And so the truth is something I think is a great starting point. And I've talked to youth pastors who basically they've done a whole series just on truth and why talking about truth matters. And I love it because they do this test where they say, are you a moral relativist? And most high school students are like, I have no idea what that means. Or, you know, I don't know if I'm a moral relativist. But then he says, okay, this is what a moral relativist is. A moral relativist believes that truth is something that you can define for yourself. It's subjective. And particularly a moral truth. And so there'll be questions, and there's like even a moral relativism test to how do I know if I'm a moral relativist? And, you know, there'll be a question, and it'll be like, is this a subjective statement or an objective statement? Like, you know, chestnut praline lattes are the best flavor of coffee. You know, is that an objective or subjective? You know, obviously that one's subjective. And you go through the line, and then you get to a question like Jesus is, or a statement like Jesus is the Son of God. Subjective or objective? And you explain, of course, objective means it's true whether or not someone believes it or knows it or has heard it before. And subjective is based on your own personal opinion, feelings, inclinations, all those things. And what that does is it helps clarify for young people, yeah, there are some things, because like, for example, before you even get to Jesus is the Son of God, you could have a very simple question like, you know, that you could say, okay, pine trees are evergreens. You know, they don't lose their they don't lose any leaves, something like that. And you know, just saying a basic one like that, like, yeah, that's true. It has to be true. Or the moon is made of cheese. That's objectively not true, right? And the whole point of these exercises, you can make it fun. It might sound silly as I'm going through these examples, but the whole point is everybody already knows objective truth exists. They know it, and they can't not know it. It's part of being made in the image of God. And so the whole point is to unpack for them that they already know this is true, that some things are true, whether they like it or not, whether they are aware of it or not. And then to take that into the moral and spiritual sphere, where you could say things like, having sex outside of marriage is immoral, it's wrong. Okay, well, you know, our culture says no big deal. Our culture says it's up to you, and it's not something that any priest, pastor, or professor should tell you whether it's okay for you. You get to decide that for yourself. And, you know, when you bring this over to the issue of, like, gender and identity, it gets to the question of, you know, a male or female, is that an objective reality to be male or female? Or is that something that you decide for yourself? And it really touches on these most basic questions that are being talked about in our culture with all the LGBTQIA2+, you know, that just keeps getting longer and longer of an acronym. But it helps people to see that they really do care about the truth. Because you could bring up a good example, like when a rapist gets scot-free, and goes scot-free and is not punished for his actions, that is a bad thing. You know, you could say that, you know, that's morally wrong, that's unjust. Every person you talk to, just about, I mean, I think everyone you talk to is going to say, yeah, that's wrong. And I say, well, what about if they don't believe it's wrong? What if they think it's okay? They're just trying to live their truth. And so you're helping them see, yeah, that doesn't really fly in the real world. You can't just be someone who steals Amazon packages from the front door and say, I'm just living my truth. Eventually, there has to be consequences. There has to be Because nobody wants that to happen to them. And you could just, you can reverse the situation and say, is this something that would be okay if it happened to you? You know, and I think these are good questions to consider. And they show that you're in tune with what's happening in the culture, which we see in Acts 17. I love this passage for many reasons, but, you know, Paul explains to the Athenians that he's observed their rituals, their cultural beliefs, and he says, "Men of Athens," in Acts 17:22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he goes on from there to explain creation and life and existence and all of it, tracing it back to the Creator God. And what we'd want to do is, like Paul, observe the culture, take note of, okay, what are some things that are worshipped in our culture? Well, that moral relativistic outlook is a type of religious worship. I mean, they're basically, it's the exalted self they're worshipping, right? That's, Carl Truman talks about this in his book about, you know, the putting me at the center of the universe. That's kind of the religion of so many in the Western world right now. And this doesn't mean that they're not religious if they're secular, because it's inherently religious to have something that you're living for, something that's defining your life, something that basically is dictating all your actions. And that's exactly what's happening with moral relativism. So it's a form of religion, even though it's secular, it's anti-God, but it is a religion. And I think getting to the root of those idolatries and helping unpack for them not only that they're false, but also why they're not ultimately satisfying is needs to be, I think, one of the goals we have.
Yeah, for sure. And I think that question of ultimate satisfaction is, you know, it is an interesting aspect to engage on. You know, this idea that while if this whole concept of moral relativism and your truth and your personal identity and your personal construct of that is actually the way, then why aren't we happier? You know, why aren't we fulfilled? Why aren't we? In fact, what we see is literally the opposite. The everything that has promised to complete us or to make us perfectly happy, like, you know, your own personal gender identity or your own self description or your own self belief, or even the sexual revolution itself, right? The whole idea of that is it was supposed to be liberating, right? It was supposed to be freeing. It was supposed to be satisfying. And yet, even when you look at secular polling on these kinds of things, for example, in the American Sexual Health Journal, which, by the way, is not a normal reading source for me, but they had a poll asking the question of, you know, satisfaction. And what they found is that those most quote-unquote liberated, actually, at least according to this polling data, only 11% stated any sort of satisfaction. Which, I mean, that's pretty astonishing number. And then, you know, even look at transgenderism, for example. What we've seen is that those who transition to the opposite gender, basically those who believe, you know, they're a woman trapped in a man's body or a man trapped in a woman's body, those who have transitioned actually have an 83% higher suicide rate than those who never, you know, transitioned in the first place. And again, it draws that question, right? Because that's the promise. Oh, if you just transition, you'll be happy, right? If you just liberate, you'll be happy. You'll be satisfied. You'll be complete. And yet, the actual is the opposite of that, where there isn't any satisfaction. There isn't any feeling complete. There isn't any, you know, ultimate delight. And I think pointing out and inviting the question, why do you think that is, becomes a powerful evangelistic tool, because it causes someone to stop who's never really considered this and consider it. You know, and again, you noticed I didn't use any sort of biblical reasoning there, not to say that we cannot reason with the Bible. We absolutely 100% do. But until we have agreement on the source, we can engage, you know, in sort of a secular way, in the sense that, okay, so here's some statistics from secular sources. Now, you know, explain that to me. You know, this isn't something I cooked up or the church cooked up that we're like, oh yeah, it's a bad thing because we tell you it is. It's like, no, you're fully embracing this ideology or this spirituality, which I agree with Jason, it is spiritual. It always is. I mean, we are people by nature made to worship. We're going to worship something. And if that's ourself, that's going to be a terrible thing and ultimately doesn't lead to any satisfaction as well, you know? And that's where I think it really begins to dawn on people that, I mean, we'll say if they're intellectually honest, that isn't to say they agree with us, right? You can be intellectually honest and wrong. But you have to at least consider the question, how come this hasn't worked? Versus, you know, the very place, the very most oppressed are those who would biblically ascribe to the design of God, you know, for their life, according to, you know, this secular progressivism. That's the most enslaving position to be in. And yet those people find themselves the most fulfilled. And why is that? You know, and again, that same data illustrates that as well. You know, that same data set from the American Sexual Journal found that the most sexually satisfied people were a man and a woman, married couple, who were religious. And they also found, by the way, those were the people having the most sex as well. So there you go. Just another encouragement that way. You want great sex, follow the Lord and do things His way. And ultimately, you end up in a more blessed position there. But that's not the point of this conversation. But it is interesting, you know, when you point that out, Jason, to people, it really is fun watching them, like, really kind of wrestle with that in their own mind, right? Like, they've never really stopped and thought, like, well, yeah, that is a good question to ask. Is this actually working? Are we actually more satisfied?
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, it goes back to that question of identity and meaning. All of us, you know, we've already mentioned this, but because we're made in God's image, we're all hungering for a sense of meaning and purpose to our lives. Okay, so what happens is, because of sin, because of spiritual warfare and all these other factors, idols take the place of God. But you think about just the example we've been talking about with the acronym LGBTQ. What happens is people put their identity, put their sense of meaning and purpose in what actually is a very fluctuating thing: your feelings, your desires, your impulses. Which all of us recognize, those change, your desires change, your feelings, your emotions change. How much better, just we're talking objectively here, how much better would it be to have your identity grounded in something that is eternal? Someone, to be more precise, someone who is eternal, unchanging, forever and always the same. you see, when you tie your identity back to God, you're going to have a greater sense of identity. You're going to have a more stable sense of identity. You're not going to feel disintegrated when your feelings start to change and your desires start to contradict one another and things like that, which we all do as humans. We have these mixed feelings that happen. But if your identity rests in God, you're not, and you keep coming back to Him, your sense of meaning is not going to be shattered every time something about you changes or something about your desires change. The other thing I was going to bring up is, you know, it'd be good, just as Paul was engaging the culture in Athens, it would be good to not, rather, so there's two approaches that a lot of Christians have. One is cultural engagement, and the other is cultural isolationism. And I mean, there's others, but those are kind of broadly speaking the two that Christians have tried. Cultural isolationism, I would say, is when you're thinking, I don't want to be conformed to the pattern of this world. I need to think and live differently. So I'm going to take the boycott strategy. You know, when Target starts promoting the pride flag and things like that, I'm going to boycott Target, and that's going to be my main line of defense. Is I'm going to boycott all these things that are sinful and ungodly. It's not altogether wrong to take that approach sometimes, but what I think is more fruitful is to try and engage the culture at a level where you're firmly granted in the truth of, or you're firmly grounded in the truth of Scripture, but you're recognizing that there's a culture there with its own values and ideas. And if I'm not aware of what is driving a lot of the cultural thinking, I'm not going to be able to speak the gospel to them, and I'm not going to be able to defend the gospel when they have questions. And so you could think of examples like a movie. A movie is a really good pulse. It's because if you want to know what the culture believes, listen to the stories they tell. So a movie is a good place to start, and I think that there's a reason why so many youth pastors are saying, rather than just totally shun all Disney films, it might be good also to think through, what's the messaging here, and how can I take that messaging and bring in the gospel as a reflected, or a thought through, a thoughtful response and reflection on what is being taught by the culture. One example is Moana. And that, it's a, you know, classic Disney film. I think pretty much all the recent Disney movies follow this basic idea of you need to just be true to yourself. But in Moana, you know, she's encouraged to be falling in line with her village and support her traditions and histories of the island and things like that. But no, she has this voice inside that's telling her something different. And in the end, she finds that if she just follows that inner voice, she finds her true identity and her true purpose. Okay, so a good thing, this is just one example, but a good thing to do would be to take that storyline and ask those you engage with, what do you think the message is, first of all, that this movie is sending? How does that relate to what we've talked about with objective truth, subjective truth, and larger meaning and purpose, things like that? And secondly, is where is Moana wrong? Where has Moana gone wrong? I think there's even a line in the movie Frozen where she's singing and she says, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." For some reason, that line sticks into my head because I've heard people talk about it. But that's, you know, it is moral relativism, and that one's not even being hidden at all. It's just right there, smack dab in front of you. And the value of at least engaging is saying, okay, this is what is being imbibed by the young people in the culture. This is what they grew up listening to, watching. And frankly, it's going to be something that's driving their thinking. And so if I can be in touch with that, then I can now bring in the gospel in this way. First of all, you can start by saying, if there is no right and wrong, then is it ever wrong to murder? Is it ever wrong to steal? Is that just a personal preference? You know, C.S. Lewis has this great line in Mere Christianity where he says, It is after you have realized that there is a moral law and a power behind that law, and that you have broken the law and put yourself wrong with that power, it is after this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. And so what he's saying is, for the gospel to have any meaning at all, people need to have an awareness of their sin. They need to recognize that they have gone wrong with that moral law that is God's law. And moral relativism, you know, it's no wonder why it's one of Satan's tactics to deceive young people and other generations, because it basically dismisses all moral authorities and says, no, you haven't sinned. You're just following your own path, your own desires. And for people to understand that doesn't work in any justice system, that doesn't work in any just the basics. Like I gave the example of stealing Amazon packages. You know, that frustrates people when that happens to them. Well, why is it truly wrong, or is that just something you don't prefer happens? Getting to the heart of those kinds of questions and helping them to see there is a moral law then opens up the question of, what do we do about that? That we have broken, all of us have broken this moral law, our conscience. That's a great word to bring in. Helps people understand that there's this inner voice, but it's not the inner voice like Moana, but the inner voice of God's law that tells us when we've broken God's law. That shows that we need to be put right with this law that Lewis talks about, this power behind the law, which is God. And that's through the gospel. That then opens the door when people can say, yeah, I have gone wrong. I have violated that, and I have broken a law. Then when you talk about repentance of sins, forgiveness, eternal life, reconciliation with God, all these things start to find their place in people's thinking when they can recognize, yes, I have broken a law, and there is a right and wrong, and there are things that are true, whether or not I like it.
Yeah, I would say too, Jason, in addition to all of that, I mean, we do want to be able to engage in terms of evidence on, you know, literal questions, and there's lots of different ways to do that. And I think we both would be of the camp of thought, let the conversation play out, right? I don't go in with a predetermined, this is the particular tack or track I'm going to take in this, you know, in this conversation, because how it goes with one person, it's going to go completely different with another person. And part of that too is also looking for keys to pick up on from that person about where they're at, right? Are they actually open and exploring, looking for truth, or do they just want to argue? And in that first case, obviously, we'll take the time and engage with them all day. But in the second case, I'm not going to engage. It's just a waste of my time to engage on evidential grounds. But I still want to engage. So that's when I switch to personal narrative gospel. And so the other thought I would have for any Christian, there's two questions you should be ready to engage with always. And that's answering the question, why am I a Christian? There should be a reason, and you should be able to articulate the reason, right? That's part of this, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you. But then the second thing is always have your personal narrative gospel ready to go, which is literally, how has God engaged with me, right? And the reason for that is, I think, the greatest gift of postmodernism and this moral relativism is that, you know, my truth is very compelling, and it's something you can't argue with. And so when I am engaging with somebody and I realize that they just want to argue, that they're really not open or searching, at least right now, I still want to get the gospel out there, right? Because God's word promises that it never returns void, that the Holy Spirit of God continues to draw and call and convict And so I get that gospel out through personal narrative. And that's where you're like, well, yeah, I understand that, you know, you have really strong objections to what I believe, but can I tell you why I'm a Christian and what that's meant for me? And obviously keep it short, right? This is already somebody who has expressed not a lot of interest other than arguing. So I don't want to waste their time, and I don't have to. I can share why I believe in personal narrative gospel very, very quickly. That whole thing can be done in just 30 seconds, 45 seconds to a minute. And that's where the practice comes in, right? I'm working on this so that I'm prepared. I have, you know, I have this 30-second version. I have this 45-minute version. I have this 5-minute version. I have this 10-minute version, all so that I'm ready to engage when those opportunities arise. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.